Our phone is on. Is it? We're up and running. Good stuff. Wow. Thank you to Ken for preaching a fabulous message. I don't know where is Ken. Ken here. He's out right now, but he'll be back. Thank you to Ken for preaching such a fabulous message last week. I heard a number of comments. If you haven't had a chance to listen to it, I think it's going to be up on our website. I believe that David has recorded that and passed it on. And also, let's remember to pray for the various people who are hurting and struggling. And it's great to see Bill here this morning, Bill and Myrna. Bill took a nasty fall, broke his collarbone or his clavicle, and has also had some serious injuries. So we've had a number of people that have been injured through different things. So, but we are delighted that you're here this morning, and it's just wonderful to see each of you, and thank you for being with us. Well, in light of what's been happening, and this was just what happened this week. Larry was preparing to preach. He was pouring his heart and soul into it, and life just happened. There was just too much that was going on, and so he notified me. He said, "Trav, I'm just not going to be able to pull it together." And I really feel that was of the Lord, Larry, because in view of what has transpired recently, this message was really birthed in my heart by the Holy Spirit. And I found this morning I was so engaged. For 30 years, what I've been doing is I take 2 hours in the morning to review my notes. And this morning, I took more than that. I was so engaged in reading through portions of the Quran and the Hadith that I was mesmerized. And my wife will tell you that as I was doing this study, my heart was just so incredibly burdened by what I was seeing, not only in the news coverage, but what I was reading in Scripture and what I was uncovering in the Quran. And it was almost too overwhelming for me to make sense of. And I was saying to my wife, please pray that out of this message today comes some hope, because this is the grim reality of the last days. So I have struggled immensely over the last couple of days as I was preparing this message. And so I want to bring you, there's a lot of material, and I had to wade through this, and I hope that in paring it down, it still makes sense. So please bear with me as we go through this, because I think you will find, I know you will find this, not only instructive, but enlightening. I believe that the Lord will reveal to you what is going on in our crazy, crazy world. So I want to share this with you. And this is end times according to Jesus. Now, this is a very dangerous planet. A very dangerous planet. Here you see a picture of a great white shark nuzzling up to a diver in the deep, deep sea. It reminds me of Jacques Cousteau. Remember him? He had all those National Geographic films, and he talked with a very French accent. He says, "Come with me to the depths of the ocean and see the hauntingly beautiful pencil fish as it swims aimlessly in the depths of the sea." Well, here we have something slightly larger than a pencil fish. It's a great white shark. A very dangerous predator. And I want you to read the caption that goes along with this picture. Oop. "This is the most dangerous animal in the world. It is responsible for millions of deaths each year. And by its side, a great white shark swims peacefully." Is that true? Or is that not true? The account of the last days, according to Jesus, are found in three separate places in Scripture. Matthew chapter 24 and 25, it's regarded as the Olivet Discourse. This was a discourse that Christ delivered to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. The second chapter, the second place where you find eschatology according to Jesus, the study of last things, is found in Mark chapter 13. We'll take a look at that portion of Scripture this morning. And then the third place is Luke chapter 21. Now, if you take all of those three portions of Scripture and you form a synopsis, put them all together and extract all the nuggets of truth, and you put that all together, you have a picture, a collage, a virtual overview of eschatology or end times according to Jesus. Don't let the word eschatology, you'll hear it a few times today, don't let that word throw you or feel like, oh, that's over my head, eschatology. We study theology, that's a word that you're very familiar with, theology. Ology means study of, theo means God. So theology is simply the study of God. Eschatology is the study of last things or last times. Eschatos, the Greek word for last. So eschatology is the study of end times. We have been in the end times since the time of Christ in His first advent. Since Christ died, resurrected, and ascended, we entered the church age. We have been in the last days since that period. It's very important to understand that contextually and historically and grammatically, because otherwise this message won't make sense. As we look at this portion of Scripture in Mark chapter 13, the disciples of Jesus are astonished. They're stunned. They are amazed. Because they expected that Christ, following His death, resurrection, and ascension, would establish His kingdom. They did not see the pause button, the church age. Even in the Old Testament, it does not adequately describe the church age that we are in. The grafting of the Gentile into the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and all the Old Testament promises. It didn't envision that clearly, nor did the disciples have a grasp on that. But you'll notice in the text in Mark chapter 13 how Christ describes a series of events that must take place and will require a significant amount of time. This is very important and very timely for us to understand right now as we stand on the brink of history. We are watching biblical history being portrayed before our very eyes as we watch in the news. I am absolutely convinced of that. And while no man knows the hour or the day, not even the Son of Man, the Scripture says, and you hear false teachers and false preachers establishing dates, they are wrong. They are absolutely wrong. But what Jesus does say is that you will recognize the season. You will recognize the season. And I believe as I study Scripture and as I share that with you today, you too will come to recognize a season that we are in. And Jesus is very precise and very clear. Although there are many details that He does not include, what He does say gives a clear indication of a season. We are in that season. The end times, according to Jesus, looking at Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. Now, the first two verses describe the destruction of the temple. And then Jesus goes on to give some signs that will indicate this season, which is deception and disaster, distress and deliverance. From verse 14 through to verse 23, it talks specifically about the seven-year tribulation time. And then from verse 24 on to the end of the chapter, it talks about the return of Christ. So as we focus specifically on these first few verses, we haven't really got to the end of the story. That's why this part, this portion of Scripture, is such a grim reality. And I want to find some hope for us in this. Because I don't want you going out saying, wow, sure glad I came to church today. Man, oh man, was that depressing. It may be depressing, but it is the truth. And there is hope because we know Jesus. Whatever comes, there is hope because we know Him. So these are the nails, these are the hooks. Destruction, deception, disaster, distress, and deliverance. And we want to take a look at this. Eschatology, end times according to Jesus. Now, starting in verse 13, as Jesus was leaving the temple that day, one of His disciples said, "Teacher, look at these magnificent buildings. Look at the impressive stones in the walls. Now, what I've done is I've used a different translation simply because of the clarity. As you start dealing with the prophetic books like Daniel and Revelation, a lot of the symbolic imagery, it can get very confusing. So I wanted to do something, use something. This is a New Living Translation. It is a translation, and I find it very good. I like the New King James Version. The New American Standard Bible is the most accurate translation, although it doesn't flow the same as some of the other translations. It is certainly the most literal of all translations. But I wanted to use this really for descriptive purposes. And I want you to notice, as Jesus was leaving the temple that day, what day was it? This was Wednesday. This was the Passover week. On Monday of this week, Jesus had rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and was hailed by the masses. They came out to him and they began to shout, "Hail him, the King of the Jews." And the Pharisees who heard say, "Can you tell your disciples to shut up? That's not appropriate." And Jesus said something like this, "Well, if I tell them to be quiet, the very stones of the ground will shout out." What stones? I believe he was referring to the stones of the temple, those massive stones that represent the presence of God, the people of God, the teaching of God. But that's just a surmise. As Jesus was leaving the temple that day, what day was it? It was Wednesday. This is the very last day of Jesus' public ministry. The last day. And then he meets with his disciples on the Thursday as they prepare for the Passover on the Friday. Christ is crucified on that Friday and then resurrected on the Sunday. So that gives you a time frame. It gives you kind of a historical context of what was happening. So this is the last day, the Wednesday. Jesus is teaching his disciples. Where was he teaching? He was teaching in the temple. And I think it's beautiful when you think about the fact that Judaism is apostate. And here's Jesus preaching and teaching the truth in the temple. What a magnificent reality that in the midst of apostate religion, here is Jesus on the very last day of his public ministry, preaching and teaching the truth in this magnificent temple. And his disciples, as they're leaving, where are they going? They're heading east across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. And as they arrive on the Mount of Olives, they look back over the Eastern Wall, which is the Wailing Wall, and they see this magnificent temple glowing in the ebbing evening sun. And why did it glow? This was constructed by Herod, that great ruler, and he built this as a monument to his architectural genius. Massive stones, enormous building, overlaid with gold. And it would glisten. And it was said that the reflection off the temple was so brilliant that you couldn't look directly at it in the morning sun as it rose over the horizon. So brilliant was this temple. And they say, "Look at these magnificent buildings. Look at the impressive stones in the walls." And Jesus replied and says, "Yes. Look at these great buildings, but they will be completely demolished. Completely. Not one stone will be left on top of another." And that's exactly what happened. The Roman oppressors came in and they destroyed the temple in 70 AD. And not one stone was left on top of another. And what I want to draw to your attention is that what Jesus teaches is the truth. What Jesus says is reality. And whatever history portrays, it's always in agreement with the Scripture and with the teachings of Christ. This is a very clear demonstration of the prophetic omniscience of Jesus Christ when he makes that prophecy concerning the destruction of the temple. Not one stone. Now, as we move from this rather pastoral view of the disciples in Christ sitting on the top of Mount Olives in the evening, as the evening sunlight fades, looking back towards the temple, It says, later Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives across the valley from the temple. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, two sets of brothers, tell us, when will all this happen? This is the question people are asking. They're asking, what next? What's happening? What's going to happen? And they may not be looking for a biblical explanation, but everybody's asking that question. Tell us, when will all this happen? What sign will show us that these things are about to be fulfilled? So now, Christ is going to detail the signs. And the first sign is deception. Jesus replied, "Don't let anyone mislead you." Why is that exhortation necessary? Why is it necessary? Because there are people that will come, false prophets, teachers, ministry leaders, who will bring their own truth, not the truth of God's Word, but they'll bring their own truth. And if you go back to the Nostradamus, made predictions, and there were people that followed his teaching. And then there was Jim Jones of the People's Church. The people followed his teaching. And Harold Camping of Radio TV, or Radio Family, TV Radio Family, whatever it is that he did, he made all kinds of predictions, and they were wrong. Whether it's the Watchtower of the Jehovah's Witnesses, whether it's others who make predictions about the return of Christ, those are false prophets and false teachers. Recently, we've heard about Christian preachers and teachers who are embracing the teachings of Islam. And I'll get to that in a moment. And they're proposing a kind of Chrislam, a combination of Christianity and Islam. Now, some preachers have been wrongly accused of endorsing this, so you have to really sort through the material because some of that is accurate and some of it isn't. I'll give you some quotes from a couple of different ministry leaders this morning that will point to their stand on this particular issue of embracing Islam. But Jesus replies, "Don't let anyone mislead you. For many, 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 not just a few, but many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many." Now just look around our world, and you'll see that there are many false prophets, false teachers, false spiritual leaders, and they'll deceive many. If anyone tells you, "Look, here is the Messiah," or "There he is," don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, and the truth is, it's not possible, even God's chosen ones. And what that means is, it's the Holy Spirit who keeps us. When Jesus was leaving, he said, "Look, I'm going to leave you," he said to the disciples, "but I'm going to send one to you who will be with you, and that one, he will guide you into all truth." You see, it's the indwelling Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit use? He uses the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. People say, "Well, look, you know," and you see it in our evangelical circus, "just give me a sermonette for a nice little Christianette. Don't get into the theology. Don't get into all that heavy stuff." The danger is, the Holy Spirit only uses basically what we give Him. And He's given us the Word, and He says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing with thanksgiving in your hearts unto the Lord." As we imbibe the Word of God, which is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, it pierces into the innermost part of our being. It's the discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man or woman's heart. That's why it's so important that we recognize the Holy Spirit's primary agency of ministry in your life and mine is through the Word of God. We need the Word of God. That's why when we come to the study of the Word of God, it's not something we can take or leave. It's essential for our spiritual growth, but also for our spiritual discernment. That's what's in view here. If anyone tells you, "Look, here is the Messiah," there he is, don't believe it. For false messiahs, false prophets will rise up and perform signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones. Deception is a reality. Now, here's Brian McLaren. I went to a seminar with Brian McLaren at a local church. And he had just written a book, A New Kind of Christian. And there were many things in that book that were questionable, from pluralism to syncretism and the amalgamation of religions coming together. And you even see that same tone borne out in this quote. He says, "All Muslims regard Jesus as a great prophet. Did you know that? All Muslims regard Jesus as a great prophet. Well, isn't that wonderful? I mean, if they regard Jesus, they're halfway there. But are they? You see, there are people in our world today who will say, I believe in Jesus. For example, take the Mormons, the Church of the Latter-day Saints. They say, oh, I love Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. I love Jesus. I feel His presence in my heart. Man, they're born again. They love Jesus. What Jesus do they love? The Jesus of the Church of the Latter-day Saints is the stepbrother of Satan. He is a created being. He is finite. He is a son of God, but so are all of us. He's a prophet, but so is Joseph Smith. Every cult, every false religion, what it does is it diminishes the deity of Christ. That's how you know it's false. Jesus said, he that has seen the Father, or he that has seen me has seen the Father. In John chapter 8, verse 58, when he was preaching to a large group of Jewish people, he says, before Abraham was, I am. He claimed to be the great I am of Exodus, the I am that commissioned Moses to go to the Pharaoh. And the Jews totally understood what he was saying because they picked up the stones and they were going to stone him. And they said, he makes himself equal to God. He claimed to be God. He demonstrated his deity by not only miracles, but by forgiving sin. Who can forgive sin except God himself? All Muslims regard Jesus as a great prophet, but who is the Islamic Jesus? I want to explain that this morning. What Brian McLaren says, and he is a well-known Christian leader and author, all Muslims regard Jesus as a great prophet. And then he goes on to say, a shared reappraisal of Jesus' message could provide a common ground for urgently needed religious dialogue. This reappraisal of Jesus may be our only way of saving a number of our religions, including Christianity. What is he saying? He's saying we need to converse with the Muslims and find some common ground, unite with them, otherwise not only other religions, but our religion could be extinguished. It's a capitulation with the doctrines and the theologies of Islam. Tony Campolo, he just spoke at our denominational retreat in Banff. Tony, who's a very popular radio personality and writer, said this: when we listen to the Muslim mystics as they talk about Jesus and their love for Jesus, I must say it's a lot closer to New Testament Christianity than a lot of Christians. Now, I want you to go back to the words of Jesus. Don't let anyone mislead you, because there will be a deception coming. That's why we need to be discerning. Here are Christian men in our own ranks, and the reason that I cite this is not to put them in a pillory or in a stocks, but to use it as a very practical example of how the compromise of truth has crept into our Christian circles. It's that close. You see, the Islamic Jesus and the Christian Jesus are not the same Jesus. They're not even remotely close, other than the fact they've got the same name. They are diametrically opposed, and I'll break it down for you in just a minute. Now, here's the deception of Islam. There's three great signs that will accompany. See, we have an eschatology as Christians, correct? We study the end times. We know who we're following. We know where we're going. But so does the Muslim. They have an end time doctrine. They have a theology, an eschatology of last things. And there's three great signs. The first sign is the arrival of the Mahdi. And what I'm doing is I'm quoting directly from their literature, from their sources. And they have two sources, just as the Roman Catholics have the Bible and Catholic tradition, and as the Jews have the Torah and rabbinical tradition. The Muslims have two sources of authoritative truth, the Quran and then the Hadith, often called or referred to as the Sunnah. So the arrival of the Mahdi, or he's also known as the 12th Imam, he is the long-awaited Islamic savior, the Mahdi. And if you remember the time when Saddam Hussein was in control in Iraq before his demise, he had all of those beautiful buildings painted with fabulous murals of the long-awaited Islamic savior, the Mahdi, riding on a white horse. And he was carrying a sword by which he would destroy the infidels. Now, it's interesting when you think about the Mahdi riding a white horse. Who else rides a white horse in the book of Revelation? Well, there's two riders on white horses in the book of Revelation. The first rider in the book of Revelation is on a white horse is found in Revelation chapter 6. This Mahdi is the exact depiction, step by step, detail by detail. That's what's blown me away. He is the exact description of the rider on the white horse in Revelation 6. The rider on the white horse in Revelation 6 is the Antichrist. They even, in their literature, use Revelation 6, that particular verse, as a reference to the Mahdi who's going to come. Do you catch the significance? That's kind of scary. Now, who is the Mahdi? I've written down from my research. I had to write it down because I couldn't remember all of it. So I just wrote it down in point form and I want to run through it with you. The Mahdi will be a messianic figure, the long-awaited Islamic savior. He will be a descendant of Muhammad. He will be an unparalleled, unequaled leader. He will come out of a crisis of turmoil. Are we in turmoil? Oh, it's just getting bigger and bigger. He will take control of the world. This is all from their sources. He will establish a new world order. He will destroy all who resist him. He will invade many nations. Talk about invading. Have you seen how Europe is falling? And it's interesting because with Daniel chapter 2 and the book of Revelation, it prophesies that the Antichrist will come out of a revival of the old Roman Empire. And even at the time of Christ, did you know that 60% of the old Roman Empire was dominated by Islam? What is it now? He will invade many nations. He will make a 7-year peace treaty with the Jews. Does that 7 years sound familiar? This is all from their literature, from the Quran, from the Hadith. He will make a 7-year peace treaty with the Jews. He will conquer Israel and massacre the Jews. That's their eschatological prophecy. He will establish Islamic world headquarters at Jerusalem. He will rule for 7 years, establish Islam as the only religion. He will come on a white horse with supernatural power, and I've already referred to the fact they quote Revelation 6. Well, according to our scripture, that refers to the Antichrist. And not just to the person of Antichrist, but to the world system. He will come on a white horse with supernatural power. He will be loved by all people on earth. Now here's the second great sign. This is the deception of Islam. And it's the arrival of the Islamic Jesus. Now the difference between the Islamic Jesus and the biblical Jesus becomes clear. This Jesus will come back holding the wings of two angels who flew him down to meet the gathering army of the Mahdi in the east. The army of the black flags. I read this in the Hadith. And you know what it says in the Hadith? It's in the Sunnah 4028, I think is the section. It says that this army of the black flag, they went and they desired certain goods or services, but it was denied to them. And so now they have come back and they take it by force. Does that sound familiar? Who is this Islamic Jesus? When this Jesus comes back, he will pray to the Mahdi, who is greater than he. He will acknowledge the Mahdi as his Lord. He will make a pilgrimage to Mecca. He will worship Allah, and thus he will lead all Christians who will follow him to reject their notion of Jesus and accept the real Jesus, who is nothing but a prophet and a man. This is an antichrist counterfeit doctrine. He will establish worldwide Sharia law. He will become the greatest Muslim evangelist, and he will be the final witness on the day of judgment against non-Muslims. Christians everywhere will affirm that they were wrong, that the gospel is wrong, the New Testament is wrong. He didn't die. He didn't rise. He isn't God. He isn't the Son of God, and he isn't the Savior. On what possible basis could Tony Campolo and Brian McLaren ever say that there was some commonality here that was worth pursuing? I emphasize this because the deception is coming. The deception is already here. Now there's a third sign. And I should mention that the future of this Islamic Jesus is, once he comes back, makes his pilgrimage to Mecca, once he convinces all the Christians that their belief in him as deity, as Savior is wrong, he gets married, has children, dies, and is buried next to Muhammad. That's in their literature. The third great sign is the arrival of the Antichrist. And guess who the Antichrist is? The Muslims call him Dajjal. Dajjal. He is the great deceiver. He comes to earth on a mule, and he's blind in one eye. Who rode into Jerusalem on a mule? He's an infidel, they say. He's a false miracle worker. He claims to be Jesus and the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He claims to be deity. He will attempt to stop the Mahdi, and the Islamic Jesus will slaughter him. That's in their writing. This is the Islamic view of Jesus. This is what it means. Our Jesus is their Antichrist. Our Antichrist is their Redeemer. It's completely flip-flopped. It's a counterfeit doctrine, which is a complete reversal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Islam says the army of Satan will be led by a person who will claim to be Jesus Christ. Jesus actually leads the army of the redeemed, dressed in white. There will be a battle. The Muslim Jesus will fight the false Jesus and kill him and establish Islam forever. That's part of their prophecy. The truth is, the true Jesus will destroy the Antichrist and the false prophet and establish his kingdom forever. Islamic eschatology is a counterfeit doctrine opposed to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The Islamic Jesus, in conclusion, is not Jesus at all, but a satanic misrepresentation. Well, that's that portion of it. And I want to just conclude that the 13 verses were actually just out of time. But if you'll bear with me, I want to just finish this up. Verse 7 of Mark chapter 13, we read about disaster. And you will hear of wars and threats of wars. Have there been wars? Going back to the Chinese dynasty back in the 300s, somewhere 30 million killed. The First World War, I think there was around, 17 million killed. Something like in the Second World War, 70 million killed. Vast numbers of people killed in wars. People are being killed every day right now, especially Christians being persecuted for their faith are being killed in various places around the world. We need to pray for the church, the persecuted church. We need to pray for them daily. God's really placed that on my heart. We need to pray for them on a regular basis. There'll be threats of war. But don't panic. Yes, things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Have we seen that in the last 2,000 years? Oh, over and over and over again. And people expect that somehow it's going to just get better. It's not. It's Jesus has a very pessimistic view of the season of history that we're in. There will be earthquakes in many parts of the world. Did you know there's roughly 500,000 earthquakes every year that are detected by seismologists, and few of them that we feel, but we're on a very shaky planet. This is a dangerous planet that we're on. There will be earthquakes in many parts of the world, as well as famines. Famines. And plagues. Did you know that the Black Plague in the 1300s killed 60% of Great Britain's population? Isn't that amazing? One plague. And then the influenza during the early 1900s. Millions of people killed by that as well. But it says that there's wars. And it talks about birth pains. We went through two pregnancies. My wife was the bravest person on the face of planet Earth to go through a pregnancy. Guys, you wouldn't want to do it. It's enough just to stand there and have those fingernails clench into the back of your head. Ouch, honey! I can't take it anymore! Oh. But birth pains, the contractions begin and they're far apart. And they get closer and closer and closer and closer together. That's what we're seeing today. Is we're seeing the season, we're seeing the birth pains, and it's becoming closer and closer. It just gets more and more intense, more violent, more insidious. Just when you think it's gone as far as it can go, it gets worse. This is only the first of the birth pains with more to come. Oh, that's comforting. I'll go home and enjoy my bowl of soup and my grilled cheese sandwich now. Feel a whole lot better. Yeah. Here's some reasons, and this is just a summary of some of the reasons people go to war. The Marxist theory says the reason we go to war is because of economic inequality. The evolutionary theory says we go to war because it's the survival of the fittest. Only the strong will survive, which is good for the progression of the race. The behavioral therapy says that man has an inherent violent bent. And if we can just do the right cognitive behavioral therapy, that we could actually fix that. And then there's the demographic, or it's another word, 12-7, the Malthusian theory, that says it's the expanding population. Like you put a bunch of rats in a box, and if they get overcrowded, they start to fight with each other. And then there's the rationalistic theory, which says that really what it is, it's informational asymmetry. Asymmetry means that there's just not enough information. And if people had more information, as if we don't have enough information in this technological age, that we could clear up this need to go to battle. And then there's the political science theory that says we war because we have this innate quest for safety and security. So I think you find that interesting, don't you? That's how the world looks at it. What does Scripture say? What does the Apostle James say in his text? He says you war because you lust, because you hate. And why? Because we've got a heart that's evil. An unredeemed heart is a source of hatred and animosity and war. Well, there's one other thing here I want to cover, and that's distress. Two other things, actually. When these things begin to happen, watch out. You'll be handed over to the local councils and beaten in the synagogues. You will stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity. Your opportunity. It will be your opportunity. See, God's all about divinely orchestrated opportunities. And what is the opportunity? To tell them about me. See, the gospel isn't for people that are Klingons. The gospel are for people that are serious about proclaiming Jesus. No matter what the circumstances, no matter how hard the trial. And the trials that are coming will separate the wheat from the chaff. Do you believe that? I'll get to a verse that talks about that. It's your opportunity. And do you know what it says in the Scripture? Don't worry about what you're going to say, because in that moment, when you're hauled before the magistrates, the Holy Spirit is so going to fill you that you're going to speak with such clarity and such conviction that they're going to be overwhelmed. Just like Stephen on the day that he was stoned. He spoke with such clarity and conviction, such eloquence. was the Holy Spirit. For the good news must first be preached to all nations, verse 10 of chapter 13. But when you are arrested and stand trial, don't worry in advance about what to say. Just say what God tells you at the time. For it's not you who will be speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Look at John 15, verse 18, and 1 Timothy 3:12. It says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said, listen, don't be surprised if the world hates you. They hated me first. And is a servant above his master? Paul talked about having all of the stripes and the suffering that what is lacking in him is the suffering for Christ, and it's being filled by his subservience, by his willingness to follow Christ. That he, in essence, is being co-crucified with Christ. It's a badge of honor to suffer for the sake of the kingdom. But when you're arrested, stand trial, don't worry. It's the Holy Spirit who'll be speaking. Then there'll be distress. More distress. A brother will betray his brother. It says in the text, I left it out here, but it says to death. A father will betray his own child. And children will rebel against their parents and cause them to be killed. And everyone will hate you because you are my followers. Everyone. Everyone will hate you. Are you sensing, even in our world today, that there's a growing anti-Christian sentiment that's happening? Yeah, it's happening. Part of the season, right? And Jesus said this, and this refers to the last point, deliverance. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And I want to leave that last part. The one who endures. We do not earn our salvation by endurance. Mark me, we do not keep our salvation by endurance. We show that we are saved by virtue of our endurance. And what did James say? Be glad when your way is difficult, full of various trials, because then God will perfect your faith through the working of what? Of endurance. See, genuine faith produces genuine endurance. Or a capacity to endure. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end is the one that is truly saved in the first place. He didn't earn it. He didn't keep it by his endurance. He demonstrated the authenticity of his faith by enduring those trials. Then the last part of the whole section of verse 13, I've left out some of the other verses for the sake of time. It says, watch for him. And he's saying, watch for the Son of Man. Watch for my return, because my return is imminent. If there's any hope, and this has been the hope of the church since the very time of those early disciples, they thought Christ would die, be crucified, raised, and he would establish his kingdom. But the church has been watching fervently for the return of Christ. Our redemption draweth nigh, the scripture says. Watch therefore, for you know not when the Lord will come. And whoever has this hope of the Savior's soon return, what does it say in scripture? He it is that purifies his own heart. We won't be those that are overwhelmed by distress and by discouragement, by worry, by fretting. Our hearts will be purified, cleansed, because we know Christ is coming back. We're looking for his return. Watch for him, the scripture says. And listen to this great statement about deliverance in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. And I'll close with this verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, which will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected. And I want to emphasize that. Take your yellow highlighters. You are protected by the power of God through faith. Doesn't mean that you won't encounter suffering or persecution or trial or even death, but you are protected. Your faith is protected. You are secure because you are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. You are protected by the power of God. Is there a greater power than the power of God? It isn't Islam. God has allowed them. Just as he allowed. And I want to make a historical note. You look at the people of God. The children of Israel. Did they have a wayward heart? You bet. They would walk away from the will of God. And what did God do? He allowed calamity to come because they were a wayward and stiff-necked people, the Scripture says. First, it was the Egyptians. They come, they conquer. Israel repents, is brought back into the love and blessing of God. But again, they stray. And then along comes the Assyrians. And great calamity is brought to the nation Israel. They go through all of that horrible time. But they repent. They're restored back into the blessing of God. That's repeated not only with the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans. It's repeated over and over again. And they come back. And I believe that God is allowing. He doesn't cause this. This causes Him great distress, great heartache, when He sees the evil that men do, all perpetrated by the power of Satan. But what it does is it brings people back to a clear focus. Love not the world nor things of the world, but love Him who is able to deliver your soul. Obtain an inheritance. It's imperishable. It's protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Are we sad? Are we burdened? No. We greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various. And it's the Greek term there, various, means multicolored. Various trials so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold. That's how precious your faith is. Which is perishable, even gold is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that praise is twofold. That praise goes first and foremost to Christ, but did you know glory and honor and praise comes back to the one who endures, back to the one who gives clear testimony to the risen Christ? This is a powerful statement on our particular world situation. And there's more in this chapter. I'm not sure, because we're going into Christmas. I'm just not sure where the Lord would have us go, whether we finish this portion of Scripture in Mark 13 and look at Matthew 24, 25 and Luke 21. But I wanted to tell you this by way of instruction. I want you to be enlightened to what we see in our world today. God is at work, and He hasn't just let everything go. God is still driving the bus. He's still holding the reins. He's still sovereign. And though it looks like the world has lost its moorings, and it has, God still is in control. He is the God of history. And everything that Jesus said, everything that the Word says, will work out exactly as it's been stated. And that is our hope. That's what I want you to hold on to. God is in charge. And everything that's happening right now, as desperate as it seems, is a loving call of the waiting Savior. It says, listen, you've got nothing. Nothing. Come back to me. Look to me for mercy and grace, and I will receive you. All of this calamity ought to bring us to our knees, recognizing His mercy, His grace, and pray for those brothers and sisters. Pray for lost men and women. Pray for the Syrian refugees. Pray for our leaders that they would know Christ and they would have the wisdom to know how to balance compassion with safety for and security for our people. Pray for wisdom how they manage that. These refugees need to know the love of Christ. They need to be cared for. And how do we do that? As followers of Christ, who loves every one of those Syrians, who loves even the ISIS. I pray for ISIS. I pray for them all the time. I pray they come under great conviction and that they'll recognize the lie that has so blinded them with hatred, and that they too will come to faith before it's too late. So this is the message, and I pray that you will find hope. As you look up, look for the soon return of Christ. We need to be ready. Please bow with me. Father, I thank You for how Your Holy Spirit longs to inform us and guide us into all truth. Father, that your Holy Spirit wants us to understand what Jesus said and how his teaching can not only instruct us, inform us, but how it can inspire us to live in faith, in hope, in love, in mercy. And Lord, that we would be a people of God who turn to you, that look to you, that pray and seek after you. Lord, thank you for that wonderful promise in Scripture that says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Lord, help us to understand our role as your people right now in this particular day and age, in this moment in history. We have a role. And that is to pray. To pray for all people. And to be lights. To be the ambassadors. To share the wonderful, glorious gospel of reconciliation. There is no hope for this earth apart from Jesus. Lord, would you equip us? Would you activate our faith? Would you help us like lights to shine in a dark place? And to redeem this time, for the day is evil. But Lord, thank you that Jesus said, today is the day of salvation. Lord, we pray that there'll be a great revival that will sweep through our nation and through Europe. Lord, those churches are empty. People have forgotten you. And Father, I pray in this hour, in this day, that there'll be an authentic message of the living Christ that surfaces, that beats back the forces of evil, that offers a message of hope, that gives our world a sense of purpose and direction. Lord, call out those people that you have redeemed, the elect, the chosen. Let them hear the gospel and respond. And Lord, help us to be faithful and help us to look forward to that day when you say, welcome home. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you, Lord, for being with us today. Thank you for your encouragement. Help us to be world changers for the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.